Good morning, New Life. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, my name is Bill Smith. I serve here as part of the pastoral team. We are continuing our Sunday morning teaching series called Easter Changes Everything, where we're looking at the impact of Christ's resurrection on our day-to-day lives. Today, we're seeing how his rising from the dead is what gives us a foundation to live a stable life in an unstable world. To help us with that, we're going to go to the prophet Isaiah, and I'll invite you to turn there to chapter 22. He's going to help us see how many of the things that we ordinarily lean on are actually unstable things. If you're using the Bible in the chair in front of you, that's on page 583. Let me give just a little bit of context to guide us through this chapter. Chapter 22 is set within a larger series of prophecies that are all judgment prophecies, and interspersed in between those is God's unbelievable promise that he is going to come and he's going to rescue all of his people despite how bad they've been at following him. That promise is not as clear in this chapter. It's more implied than explicit, because Isaiah's goal here is to motivate us to want to put our trust in something solid by showing how flimsy all the other alternatives are. Isaiah chapter 22, we're going to begin in verse 5. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision. That's Isaiah's term for the city of Jerusalem. A battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. And Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He's taken away the covering of Judah. In that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here? And whom have you here that you've cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you'll be pulled down from your station. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of David. And I'll place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel, from the cups to all the flagons. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. This is the word of the Lord. There are three basic sections here that are easier to see in some Bible versions because of how they'll put spaces in between the sections, but three sections that involve what the city has trusted in, what Shebna trusted in, and what Eliakim's family trusted in. Three trusts that didn't work out real well. And from those three sections, we learned four things today. First, how unstable our world really is. Second, where we tend to look for stability. Third, where real stability is found. And fourth, how we can have stability for ourselves. So four things for today. How unstable our world is, where we tend to look for stability, where real stability is found, and how we can enter into that. First, I love that Scripture is so real. It does not sugarcoat things, does not look at the world through rose-colored glasses, but it calls things as they are. And so in this chapter, you learn that there are three hardships in life that you cannot avoid. The first one, that outside of us are threats and dangers from each other. You learn that there is something inside the human race that sets us against each other, that works to take advantage of each other. You can see that when you read the headlines any day. Doesn't matter whether we're talking about individuals or groups or nations. Sometimes that threat to each other is economic. Other times, like here in that first section with Jerusalem, it's militaristic. But that threat from outside to us is a built-in part of our world. And that's true even when the judgment comes from the Lord. Jerusalem is going to experience the day of the Lord. That's God's judgment. It's from him. And even though it's from the Lord, no one had to twist the arms of Jerusalem's enemies to get them to go to the city and to lay siege to it. Not one of those enemies will stand before the Lord one day and say, you know, we really didn't want to do that, but you forced us into it. Instead, yes, the Lord used it for his purposes, but the desire to hurt, to take advantage of others, that comes from inside of human beings. And does it now on a daily basis, just like it did then. So Scripture tells you that you live in a world of external threats and dangers. But it also tells you that you live in a world of death. It's what Shebna knows. He's had a good life. He's had a fantastic career. He's been the king's steward. That means that he has been in charge of the palace. And so he controlled who got ushered into the king's presence. He controlled who benefited from the king's resources. Looks like he did pretty well himself. He had fancy chariots, verse 18, that he was known for. And yet, even with all of that, he is facing something that's going to ruin it. He knows that he's about to die. And as good as his life has been, it's about to end. And when he's gone, he's likely to be forgotten. No one's going to remember what he did or what he had. It'll be like he never existed, never did anything worthwhile. It'll be like he just didn't even matter, like his life didn't matter, like it had all just been meaningless. You're learning here that even if you're one of the lucky few who escape the worst of other people's threats, you will not escape this threat. This one you carry around inside of you. This is the ticking clock of your own death. Other people may not disrupt your life too badly, but you certainly will. And you will live that unstable life, threatened by others, threatened by death, in a world where the needs all around you are overwhelming. That's the third section. Verse 20, God replaces Shebna with Eliakim. Eliakim's a much better man. Someone who, verse 20, is going to be like a father to the people in the city. He's going to be someone who looks after them, who cares for them, takes care of what they need. And verse 24, he's going to be the one that everybody in his family depends on, all hung on him until he's broken by the combined weight of them all. And you're learning here that this is not an easy world to live in. Constant dangers outside of us, living under the guarantee of our own demise in a world of never-ending, crushing need. Scripture says those are the conditions that you live your life under. They're very real. And yet this passage also says that those are not the biggest problem that you face. In this passage, they're just taken for granted. Those are the normal hardships of life. They are not, however, the make or break issue that we have to face. That issue, the one that determines how well we live with hardships, is what we're going to trust in when we face the hardships. Right in the middle of the passage where you can't miss it, that ties together the first half and the last half, right in the middle is the problem that pulls it all together. That despite all of the hard things people had to deal with, the problem, last half of verse 11, is that they did not look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago. The problem as the people faced an army coming against them is that they thought it was up to them to rescue themselves. They wanted to make sure that they had access to enough water. And so they relied on engineering, verse 11, to make a reservoir. But they did not look to the one who made their source of water. They didn't consider him, didn't see him. They didn't rely on him. It didn't even occur to them to do that. Instead, other things were more obvious to them, just like they were more obvious for Shebna and more obvious for Eliakim. Which leads us to point two, the things that we tend to look for stability for ourselves in our unstable world. Let's go back again to that first section. What did the people do instinctively when faced by all of these external threats? Verse 8. They looked to the weapons of the house of the forest. That's the king's palace. They looked to the weapons of the house of the forest and saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. They collected the waters of the lower pool and counted the houses of Jerusalem. They broke down the houses to fortify the wall and made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. What was it that they put their trust in without giving it a second thought? Weapons, walls, and water. They gathered weapons, repaired the walls, made sure they could get to water. That just seemed reasonable to them. Seemed reasonable that those things would give them the most secure future that they could possibly have. They relied on what? On technology and power. Same two things that are so easy for all of us to turn to as well. We turn to them, why? They make sense, right? Until you realize that in the Game of Thrones, that there is always another power that rises up to knock off the one at the top. That there is always a new technology that gives one group an advantage over another. Read history. What do you learn? Nations never stay in power. They constantly cycle up and then they cycle down. Rising or falling as they wax and wane in power, as they have greater ability to make war on others or to defend themselves from others. Put your trust in one of those things, power or technology, and you will ride that cycle with them. The worst part of what Jerusalem did, though, was that they ignored the alternative that stared them in the face. Verse 11, God created the water. He is the one who put it where it was, planned for it outside the city. That meant that they had an opportunity to turn to him, to trust him for their security. But they didn't think that was their best option. Instead, they trusted in their own strength and ingenuity to save them. And when that future started to look bleak, verse 13, they partied hard to distract themselves. And so God allowed Babylon to come and destroy their city and carry them away into exile. They relied on themselves and what they could do, and they proved that's just not enough. That's what Shebna learned too. His solution to his coming death was verse 16, to cut out a tomb for himself, a tomb on the height, by carving a dwelling for himself in the rock. Think, what's he doing there? Think here of the pyramids of Egypt. They were the epitome of how an important person memorialized himself so that he wouldn't be forgotten. You would just look out on the horizon, you would see that incredible structure, and you remembered him. His memory continued. Shebna is doing something very similar. He sees the coming meaninglessness of his death, that he'll likely be forgotten, and he decides he's going to do something to make sure that other people know that he was here and that he was important. And so he creates a place. It's probably among other important tombs. He creates a place that can't be ignored, way up high, carved into the rock so that it lasts. He's trying to preserve his name, trying to preserve his memory. And God reminds him that he's not in charge of his own life, not in charge of how it turns out, not in charge of his destiny, not in charge of who remembers him. Verse 17, "Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house." Shebna's perspective of himself is that he's a strong man. He's about to find out how little strength he has as he's flung away to die in a foreign land and will only be remembered for the shame of how he spent his life. You go back and you look at that closely and you realize God doesn't even address him by name. And so Shebna loses the name that he tried to preserve, and his memory is tarnished by his shame. He learned what you and I have to see, that we don't dictate our own lives, but that God does. And that if we try to find our worth and value in what we have done or in who remembers us, we're going to waste our lives. Many years ago, my wife and I kept house for a couple. Sally cleaned. I was the handyman. The husband had just been a very, very important academic, held multiple doctorates, authored books, monographs, wrote over 100 papers, taught in a university. He became the dean of the department, and he brought that department into national prominence. But when we lived there, he was declining. His mind was not as sharp. He had stopped writing, could no longer keep up with what other people were writing. I remember seeing him sitting in his living room, and it sure looked like he was reading the same journal over and over and over. Few, if any, people came to see him or seek his advice, ask his input. Live long enough, and you will face your own obsolescence. And you need to think about it, because that's not just his story. It's your story and my story. Is there anything that you have done that will survive you for even a few decades? Probably not, at least for most of us. Think about the people who know you, friends, family, grandchildren. Will they still be around 100 years from now retelling stories about you? That would be amazing if that happens. You would be incredibly blessed to have done something or been that influential so that people are still thinking about you, talking about you a century after you've left. And yet, even if that's the case, there is not a single person in this room who will be remembered on this earth 500 years from now if Jesus doesn't come back before then. That's the horror of death. We lose our people, our positions, and our accomplishments. They're all taken away from us, and we have no ability to stop that from happening. This chapter teaches you that technology and power are not enough to give you stability. Self-reliance isn't either. And then that third section, neither is relying on other people. Eliakim, beginning in verse 20, God calls his servant Eliakim, gives him the authority that Shebna had, and says that Eliakim will have his blessing, his backing to get things done. That verse 22, God will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. Eliakim is going to be an effective leader, someone that people trust, someone who they will literally hang all of their hopes and dreams on him. They're going to fully entrust him with their well-being, only to discover that no one can hold someone else up in that way. Try doing that. Put your full confidence in a particular world leader, political, military, business, financial, Put your trust in them to give you the life that you want, and you will discover how shaky your life becomes. Because your emotions will go up and down based on the impact that that person has in the larger world. If they're doing well, you'll be elated. You'll hope to get some of the benefit from what they're doing. If they're not doing well, you'll despair because you tied your future to their success. If your hopes ride on them, you'll have no stability and you'll feel it. Or let's bring it closer to home, to friends and family. Put all of your trust in your relationships to give you a happy, secure life. And again, you'll end up insecure. Even the best of those are not always going to be what you want them to be. There's always friction somewhere. And even when that friction is minimal, you know that none of your relationships can last. People move away and they pass away, just like you. You move away, you relocate for school or a job opportunity, you leave people behind. One day, you will pass away. And when you do, you'll leave everyone behind. And in the end, you'll discover that you experience that passing all by yourself. That not even your closest friends will go with you through it. But you actually don't have to wait until then to learn that relationships, even the best ones, have limitations. Places where people cannot go and you have to go without them. Most of you have already had some sense of that. Do you ever have surgery? Your loved ones do what? They promise that they'll be there for you, that they will be right by your side, that they will walk the journey with you. And then guess what? They can be totally sincere, absolutely committed to you, and you roll into the operating room while they stay in the waiting room. You go into the operating room alone. Hang yourself on someone else. Depend on other people to give you a secure life. And at some point, you will come crashing to the floor because they're not going to be able to hold you up. The point of chapter 2 is that in an unstable world, you can rely on God to give you a solid foundation on which to build your life, or you can try to find something else. But if you do that, whatever you find is going to be just as unstable as the rest of the world. Worse, as one of the commentaries puts it, you'll discover that human beings are neither sufficient for themselves or for others, and that both take away the place that belongs to God alone. That's what teaches you that you need something bigger than this world to save you from it. You need verse 11 to look beyond this world to the one who made it, to the one who has promised that if you trust him, then death and evil do not have the last word on you. That's how you see Jesus in this passage. Shebna spent his life planning for a tomb. Jesus spent his life planning for a resurrection. He wasn't focused on the short term, on 70, 80, 90 years. He was playing the long game. The one where 70 million years is short. That perspective changes what you put your trust in. It changes whether you are going to trust 70-year things to give you a good life, or if you're going to trust the one who will take you from 70 to 70 million. The resurrection shows why trusting him is point 3, where real stability is found. See, Eliakim does point to what you need. You need someone who has the key of David on his shoulder, someone who is in charge of the kingdom of God. Someone, however, who can do more than simply get you into the presence of a human king. You need someone who can get you into the presence of the king of the universe. Someone who can usher you into God's presence, who can then pour out the resources of that king into your life. You can't get yourself there. You have to depend on someone else. You have to be hung on someone else. But someone who is not crushed under the burden of carrying you. Eliakim couldn't do that. He fell with a crash. The resurrection tells you that Jesus could carry you. Thomas Goodwin, was a Puritan theologian and preacher back in the 1600s, and he created a picture that's helpful here. Imagine, if you will, that there are two immense giants, not your ordinary 10-foot, 100-foot kind, but giants that are so big they probably couldn't stand comfortably on the earth. Each giant has a belt around them, and on that belt are literally billions of hooks. And all of humanity is either hanging from the hooks of one giant's belt or the other. One giant is Adam, the other one is Christ. And the way that each giant deals with God is the way that all of the people on their belt deal with God. And so there's Adam. He tries to go his own way. He ignores God, tries to create a good world for himself. That's what sin is. And doesn't lead to a good world, but to an unstable one that always ends in death. And then there's Christ, who always obeys God, trusts him with every part of his life, even though it's going to cost him his life. But he's raised back to life because he obeyed perfectly. He trusted God's path to life, even though it went through death, and God rewarded him with life. Now, think in terms of Isaiah 22, when Eliakim falls. What happens to everyone who's hanging on him? They all fall as well. Whatever happens to Eliakim also happens to them. It's a picture of what happened when Adam fell. When Adam sinned, when he decided to plot his own course to a good life, he fell. And every single person who's hanging from his belt fell as well. They all experienced exactly the same thing that he did. They all ended up spiritually dead inside and physically dying. Now, Jesus also fell, but he fell in a different kind of way. Jesus did not sin, but he took on the weight of the people that God gave him, the people that God transferred from Adam's belt to his belt. And so he carried them with their sin onto the cross, and then died and was buried. He also fell into death. But his falling didn't end there, because he also rose. And when he rose, so did every single person who is attached to his belt. They rose with him. So if you trust in Jesus to save you, to give you a life that you could never give to yourself, when Jesus rises, you rise. And so God now deals with you just like he deals with Christ, because you are connected to Christ. You're carried by Christ. And so God the Father accepts and embraces you just like he accepts and embraces his Son. He welcomes you into his family because his Son is welcome. So if Jesus is carrying you with all his strength and he is carrying you to the Father, then you have nothing to worry about in a chaotic, threatening world. Because there is no power or technology that can ever mess up the smallest detail of his plans for you. Now that Jesus has risen, Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. So that Ephesians 1, he sits at God's right hand above every other rule and authority, where he reigns and rules in heaven, Hebrews 10, until all of his enemies are defeated. And no one will ever replace him, because he cannot die. He's not like any other ruler, not like any nation. His power will not rise and then fall, but it is now, and it always will be. That means there's nothing that can ever get in the way of any of his plans. Which means there's nothing that can ever get in the way of any of his plans for you. He will either protect you from the threatening things that are here on this earth, or he will use them to give you the best life you could possibly have, so that you end up with the Father, wanted and loved, cared for and protected for eternity. If you have that kind of stability, if you are carried along by the strongest person there is, there's nothing for you to worry about in this life. And if you can get on board with that, then point 4, that will change your life. See, if you go back through chapter 22, what do you see here? What is it that holds people back from pursuing God? What holds them back from repenting, of self-reliance, from living a life of radical obedience? What holds them back from trusting God with every part of their lives? What is that? It's fear. The whole chapter turns inward, not outward. It's consumed with issues of physical protection, consumed with issues of indulgent lifestyles, of being important, being noticed and recognized, being taken care of. It's all about getting what I can get now and then conserving what I have for me and my own benefit. The chapter is driven by fear. Fear that life won't be as good if I trust God and do what he says. They're the same kind of fears that go through my mind and yours. Fear that if I obey him, I might miss out on something, on enjoying myself, on the vacation, the retirement that I always wanted. Or fear that if I speak up or obey God, people might not like me. My kids might ignore me. My spouse won't want to be around me. The neighbors will stop saying hi to me. Fear that life might be harder, unpleasant, not what I want. I might stand out. Or worse, fear that if I do what I think God wants me to do, I might get it wrong. I might make a mistake. I might do something and it won't turn out well. What is it that holds us back from trusting God? Most of the time it's fear. Fear of what might happen in the future, and so we also tend to turn inward in our lives rather than outward. The resurrection frees you from fear because you can't screw up your ultimate future or anyone else's. In that sense, you cannot fail. And so you can stop worrying about what might happen. You can focus instead on what God has given you to do right now in this moment. I had a glimpse several years ago of how this works. I was at a men's retreat and we played laser tag on a Saturday afternoon. I went along to watch. I would have loved to play. Sally would have yelled at me. After two knee surgeries, lateral movements, sharp turns, twists, running over stones and roots, that's probably not something I should do anymore. So I went along to watch the guys, and they had an absolute blast. There were two teams. They started at opposite ends of a pretty good field, and they had to advance on each other without being shot. And so they're hiding behind trees, rocks, whatever, trying to take out the other team. The goal was to aim at another player's gun and hit the little sensor on the top of the gun without someone from the other side hitting your sensor. Each gun had five lives. It could be hit five times before it was deactivated. When it was deactivated, that meant the gun shut down. That player had to come off the field. The guy running these games was great. He led the guys through a bunch of different variations, and then he said, okay, now we're going to play with a medic. We're going to add a twist. If you get hit five times, you can run back to the medic, and the medic has a gun that will revive your gun. He can shoot your gun with his gun, and it will get back its five lives. When that happens, it will say out loud, reactivated, and you can keep on playing. He turns to me, and he says, can you be one of the medics? And I'm like, all in, because now I get to play. I don't have to run anywhere, and I get a gun. So I join my team, and it really does work. My teammates start dying, and they come back to me, and I can bring their guns back to life. Only I start to think, wait a minute. I'm holding a laser. I wonder what the range is on this thing. So I start shooting my guys before they get to me. 3 feet out, and his gun says, reactivated. I try 6 feet out, same thing. Couple yards away, same thing. Now I'm stoked. The guys are catching on, and that's when I discovered that my gun has a sight on it, just like everybody else's gun. So now I'm reactivating people half a football field away. I'm resurrecting guys so that they don't even have to come to me. One guy figures this out and just starts holding his gun up in the air. And when he's reactivated, he charges back to the front lines. That's what knowing you'll be resurrected does to you. It makes you crazy in a good way. It empowers you to go all out on mission because you literally cannot be stopped. Nothing can ruin your life because you're getting it back. And there is no one stronger who can take it away from you because you are being carried by the strongest person that there is. Bad things that happen to you can't ruin your life because the worst thing that they can do is kill you, after which Jesus will raise you. Bad things from inside of you can't ruin your life because you can't stop this God from loving you when death couldn't stop him. He will love you through death, back to life with him forever, which means a life free from every sin that could ruin it. How do you stop a God who is so committed to you that he'll give you the life of the deathless God himself? You can't. You can't stop him. The only reason that you would not go all in obeying him, the only reason you would not live every moment of every day for the glory of God, repenting quickly over sin, trusting him with all you've got, working to see his kingdom expand, the only reason that you would not do that is because you don't believe. You don't believe that Jesus will fill you with real life that can never be taken from you. And I know that some of you are thinking right now, exactly. I want to live a crazy radical life, but that's exactly where I'm stuck. I don't believe, and I know it. I know that I'm not holding on to him hard enough. I know that I don't pray enough, trust enough, have not been faithful enough. And so I feel like most days I'm barely holding on. I guess the problem is that I don't believe enough. And I would say to you very gently, the problem is not that you don't believe enough. The problem is in what you believe. The problem is that you think you... The problem is that you think you hold on to Jesus more than he holds on to you. The problem is that you think you're the one who's doing the work of hanging on to his belt instead of recognizing that he's the one who has hung you there in a place that he has for you. You're more focused on how strong your grip is on him than on how strong his grip is on you. The problem is that you think far more often about how you're doing at loving him instead of how he's doing at loving you. If that's you, it's definitely me way too often. If that's you, what do you need? You need to do what God called his people to. In verse 12, you need to repent. You need to see that you are in the middle of Isaiah chapter 22, that you are doing the same thing religiously that God said those people were doing, trusting in their own abilities to save them. And God's gracious response to those people is the same as it is to you and me. When we're there again, it's a call to say, I know where you are. I know what you're doing. Stop and come back. Repent. Turn to him. See that he loves you far more than you'll ever love him. How do you do that? Think one last time here about Shebna. Shebna lost his name. If Jesus had merely died, he would have lost his as well. But Jesus did more than die. He rose. And now Philippians 2, he has a name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is known now and will be known forever by everyone. And if you're attached to his belt, what Jesus has, he shares with you. Revelation 2 tells us that Jesus will give each of his people a new name that no one knows except the one who receives it. Jesus has a special name for you. You and he are going to share an intimacy that no one else will be part of. You're not going to lose your name. You're not going to go unnoticed. Instead, you'll be seen and known by the most important eyes that there are. You'll be seen and known for 70 million years because you're not going to go through death by yourself, but with him holding on to you. Why? Because he chose you. He chose you from before the foundation of the earth. He chose to unhook you from Adam's belt and to put you on his own, to hang you on himself so that he could see you and know you forever. You'll be seen and known for eternity. Seen, known, and loved, not because you're so good at holding on to him, but because he's that good at holding on to you. Lord, wake up our minds to see what's true, but more than that, wake up our hearts to feel it, to know this incredible kind of love. Lord, let us believe that you're really as good as you say you are. Let us believe the future that you've laid out. And Lord, let us trust you more than we trust ourselves. Let us trust you, Lord, more than we trust anything else. Put that, root that deep down inside of our hearts so we know it. In Jesus' name, amen.